John chapter 13. We were pretty close to the end. The scene is the Last Supper. John, writing this as an old man, he was a young guy when he was there, probably 15 or so, now at least 90, so this is written 75 years after it happened. Yet, some things happening in that night, and yeah, he's assisted by the Holy Spirit, but you can tell from all of the things that John wrote that some of the stuff that happened this night was seared into his mind, and it never left. You ever have those instances where something happens, there's some defining event, and you just, somebody said something for the good or for the bad, or some action happened, and it just shaped the rest of your life? And I think some of the things that we read last week, if we pick up around verse 31, I think they stuck in John's memory. And where we're picking up today, it's the Last Supper. He's shared communion with them, instituted a new covenant in his blood. He has washed their feet, including Judas, shared communion with Judas, which is hard to imagine, washed Judas's feet, and then told everyone at the table that someone was going to betray him. And they were all saying, is it me, is it me, is it me? And that's, you got to keep that in mind as we go through what's going to happen with Peter next. But you're sitting at the table with Jesus, and Jesus says, yeah, tonight somebody's going to betray me. And of course, they all want to know who it is, and deep down inside, they're all thinking, it's going to be me, isn't it? I know it's going to be me. I can't believe it. I don't want to, but it's going to be me. And then John asks him, who is it? And he says, the one that I give this up to, and he takes a bread and dips it in the bowl, and he hands it to Judas. But even within that, they don't understand. They don't get it. They think, and then Jesus says to Judas, isn't there something you need to do? And he initiates the whole betrayal thing. Judas didn't want to do it now. The religious leaders did not want him crucified on the Passover because of its significance. But he was the Passover lamb, so it was going to happen that day. And he prompts Judas. He sends him so that Judas has no choice now that he knows that it is known that he's going to betray him. But everyone else, it says, just figured that Judas was going out to buy supplies that they needed or give money to the poor because he carried the money bag. And then in verse 31, it says, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. And he says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say unto you. Now they've got to be thinking, what is going on here? Because Jesus is saying, well, now it's happened, he's gone, now will the Son of Man glorify himself. And you know, at least Peter, James, and John are thinking, I know what's coming next. I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is when he glows like, you know, what, you know, whatever's on the inside comes out. You guys, wait, you can't imagine this. This is the glory that he's talking about. And then he says, little children, I'm just with you for a little while. You'll seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now the religious leaders, he told them a while back, I'm going, and where I'm going, you can't come. And now he says, I say the same thing to you. And this is to his friends. And they can't figure out why it is that he would be leaving. Because if you read the parallel accounts, and all four Gospels give different aspects of this night, when you read the parallel accounts, that's nice, isn't it? Bright, shiny white. It tells us in Luke 22 that at this point, they were all arguing about who was the greatest. They were all fighting amongst each other because they're sitting at the table and they got to be thinking, this is it. You know, we're going to set up the kingdom. We're going to be sitting on thrones. He said to them in the same occasion, and it says this in Luke 22, verse 28, you are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they're going to be sitting around the table thinking, that's what I'm talking about. I got me a throne. I am going to be judging. I've been following this guy for 3 years. Now is our time. who do you think's going to be sitting in the best seat? Who's going to be number two? Who do you think's going to be me? Well, I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't know about you guys. What happened up there? Well, he told us not to say, but he said he's going to glorify himself, so just watch. You guys are going to be blown away. And then Jesus says to them, I'm leaving. And you know the response is leaving. What do you mean leaving? There's thrones, there's power, there's kingdom, there's glory, there's honor, there's me. This is my time. I'm supposed to shine right now. I know how this works. This is my happy ending. What do you mean you're going to leave? And then he says, and this is the part that I think was burned into John's mind, John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And of course they're thinking, by our love, they'll know I'm your disciple because I'll be sitting on the throne. You said I was going to have a throne. They'll know I'm your disciple because I'll be up next to you in the front. What is this, by your love, like I've loved you? You just wash my feet. What is this whole thing about? And when you think about it, Jesus doesn't say, by your prosperity, all men will know that you're my disciple. By your divine health, all men will know you're my disciple. I was flipping around TV with my wife the other night, and I came across Joel Osteen's show, you know, Live Your Best Life Now. What is his new book, Be the Best You or something? I don't know. And I'm thinking, I just must be reading a different Bible than you are. I don't understand. Because that's not, yeah, and we'll see as we get through it. That's part of it. But it's not all about the here and now. And Jesus says, by this one thing, it's by your love. That's what, when people see how we treat one another, they're going to say there's something different about them. You know, John said earlier in the first chapter of this book, verse 17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And if there's one word that sums up the way Jesus loves, it's grace. And you guys who've been here for any length of time, you know those three words we go through. There is justice, which is getting what you deserve. There is mercy, which is when you deserve punishment, but instead you don't get it, not getting what you deserve. And then there's grace, which is getting what you absolutely don't deserve in a good way. And grace, unmerited favor, came by Jesus Christ. And that love he's talking about, that undeserved love, because let's be honest, Jesus got down around the table with a bunch of guys who were arguing about who's going to be the greatest, and he washed all their feet. Stanky, old, walking in the dust, stepping in the dung, Middle East sandal feet. And he washed them, and he's creator of the universe. And so he says, you know, in the way that I've loved you, that's how everybody's going to know. And truthfully, within the church, it's something that I guess I didn't understand in the beginning, but it certainly, any of you who've been in the church for any length of time, you realize it real quick. You need grace to be in the body of believers, because there's a whole bunch of people in the body of Christ, and some of them are really annoying, probably me more than anyone, and they're hard to deal with, and they grate against you. And they're not like you, and you don't understand why they do things the way they do, or they say the things they say, or they... But even within the church, the grace needs to be showed in the same way that Christ loved. It's us loving us, and let's be honest, even in this room, we're an odd collection of people. We went to a Christmas party last night at the Matthews, and it's funny, even in that group, to sit around, and we were playing an 80s game, and even though there's probably only a half dozen of us there that consciously remember the 80s, because there were some younger people there, and then there were some older ones who went through the 80s but don't remember it at all because they weren't conscious most of the time. They were still recovering from the 70s, but it's funny to see the different backgrounds. And you know, they were playing this game about the 80s, and one set of questions will be about music, and some people will be all over that. But have another one would be about, you know, political events of the day or sports of the day, and different people will have their things that they shun because they're different, and we have different interests and different likes, and you know, who was the director of whatever movie in the, I have no idea. I don't remember even most of the characters, the songs of the 80s, what band sung this, I don't know. It wasn't a country song in the mix. I don't know what 80s they went through. Obviously not the one up in Maine. Like I was saying, if you know, Ricky was playing with us, and I mean, where were the questions that said, in 1982, what were the three models that John Surratt made for a chainsaw? I mean, there was no question like that at all. They were all about toys and things that we... that kind of question, we'd have been all over. But anyways, we're a different group, you know? And so that grace, that unmerited favor, that love, like Christ showed, is what's going to define us. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in that chapter that's written, it's funny, that chapter is used in a lot of weddings, the love chapter. You're all familiar with the love chapter. And it seems almost not to fit. Why would there be this chapter right in the middle of between 12 and 14 dealing with spiritual gifts about love? Why would he put the wedding chapter right there? Well, it's because it's really not the wedding chapter. If you look at the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians was written to a church that was completely screwed up. And Paul was frustrated beyond words almost, trying to deal with all of the stuff going wrong. And this was a church where people were coming to communion drunk and getting there early so they can scarf down all the food before everybody else got there. This is a church that was divided about, well, I'm of Paul because he started this. Oh, yeah, well, I'm of Apollos because he's a much better speaker than Paul. Paul's short and his eyes run and he's not very attractive. Apollos, now he's my man. Well, I'm from Peter. He's the first pope. I'm going to follow him. Or, well, I'm of Jesus. I don't need man. And they're all divided into these little cliques. They're suing one another. They've got spiritual gifts going on, but they're crazy. It's almost like the spiritual gifts being exercised in Corinth was like, if you've ever watched a bodybuilding competition, if you've ever seen it, it's a gross thing. And besides all the other events, the last one is they get these guys all pumped up and oiled up, and they stick them on a stage, and they have what's called a pose down. And the judges are in the front, and these guys have to do their best to try to, you know, flex it up and pop all the muscles. But they're, like, jamming in front of each other because they've only got a couple minutes to get the judge to notice how cut they are. So one guy will come up, and he'll, you know, spread his back out. It's like that. Another guy will get right in front of him and, you know, put the arm up, and they're pushing, and they're jostling, trying to show who's the big. Well, that's what spiritual gifts were going on in Corinth, because they were trying to say, well, I speak in tongues, yabba dabba doo. Oh, yeah, well, I'm going to prophesy, and you're going to hell for that. And oh, yeah, well, I'm going to. And it's like they're. And Paul's like, what is wrong with you people? Don't you remember what Jesus said? By your love, all people are going to know you're my disciples. And so he goes through, in the middle of spiritual gifts, what they're for, how they're not for posing and showing yourself great, but they're for ministering and serving each other, into the love chapter of, let me show you how this is supposed to operate. And part of that, in chapter 13, verse 4, and King James uses the word charity, same as love, I'll substitute it. He says, love suffers long and is kind. Suffers long and then is still kind. That's the kind of love that needs to be in the church, where you suffer with somebody a long time and then somehow can still be kind to them. That's the love that Christ showed, because he suffered with these guys for 3 years. And here he is, the night before, a few hours away from being crucified, and they're still fighting about who's the greatest. And why he just doesn't go down the line and turn each one of them to a pile of cinders, I have no idea. But instead, he washes their feet. And he says, you know, love envies not, love vaunts not itself. It doesn't put itself forward. It's not puffed up. It's not doing the pose down. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. It doesn't seek your own. It's not easily provoked. It thinks no evil. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. And that's what love is supposed to be like in the church, and that's the kind of love that Jesus says, if you have this kind of love, everybody's going to know you're my disciple, because there's something different about that. Because there's no reason on man's wisdom why we should even like each other, most of us. Because we don't have that much in common. We come from different paths. We grew up in different eras. We have different likes and dislikes. We have different types of jobs. I mean, there's no common thread except Jesus Christ. There's no reason to explain why, you know, a bunch of teenagers will come in here and hold babies so other people can go through a service. That's not natural for a teenager to want to do that. Teenagers, if you haven't noticed, by and large, are mostly self-consumed. Adults are mostly self-consumed. It's not just teenagers. They learn it then, but they practice it all the way through. And there's no reason why people would take time out of the schedule to come in here and vacuum a floor or shovel a walk or clean a toilet for no reward, for no points, for no money, just other than the love of Christ shed abroad in their hearts. And so Jesus says, I'm going to give you a new commandment. This is how all men are going to know you're my disciple. But you come to verse 36 back in John 13, and it says, Simon Peter said unto him, and it could have said, but Simon Peter. It says, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? And Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou cannot follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward. And Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I'll lay down my life for thy sake. He says, a little while longer, I'm going to go, and where I'm going, you can't come. But I'm going to give you a new commandment. The greater, you got to love one another as I have loved you. And Peter never heard any of that. Not going to go for a little while, but blah, 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 blah. And Peter heard, I'm going to go for a little while. So Jesus says these two great verses about, by your love, all men will know you're my disciples. And Peter says, where are you going? You going somewhere? Where are you going? It's funny, around my house when my kids, you know, they'll be doing their thing and completely oblivious to everything going on till I hit the closet and reach for my shoes. Going somewhere? Dad, where are you going? Can I go with you? I can be dressed. Can I go? And Peter's like, what? You're going? Well, I want to go. Can I go with? Can I? Front seat, I got shotgun. You know, Peter doesn't even forget about the love stuff. He wants to go. Lord, can I go? And Jesus says unto him, and of course he doesn't know where Jesus is going because he's going to the cross. And Jesus is, and if Peter knew that, this wouldn't be the most comforting thing to hear. Well, where I'm going, you can't go now, but you shall follow me afterwards. If I knew he was going to the cross, I wouldn't want to hear that. Well, okay, you go. I'll see you later. Now, you know, later on, he's going to tell Peter, you're going to be stretched out. In fact, Peter, we know from history, was crucified. And when they crucified Peter, he asked that they do it upside down because he wasn't worthy to die in the same way that Jesus did. So he got it by the end of his life. But look what he says. Peter said unto him, Lord, why? Why can't I follow you now? You ever feel like life is a series of those questions? Why? I ask that a lot. Why did that person have to die? Why did I have to get sick? Why did they have to get sick? Why did that person have to leave? Why did they stay? Why was I the one to get caught? I mean, you think about all of the questions. Why? You look through the things that happen in life and you don't understand. And it seems especially when you are finally making the right choice to follow Christ, you get hit with more stuff. And you're like, why? I thought I was doing what you wanted. Why am I facing this? Of course, we know that, you know, there is a God, little g, of this world, who doesn't like it when you swim against the current, so he pours it on. But why? And here's Peter saying why. And you see that a lot through Scripture. I was looking through the book of Job, and you're familiar with Job. First chapter tells us what a great guy he was, how pious he was, how he was like nobody else on the earth in his relationship with God. And then we see a behind the scenes where Satan and the other angels show up in front of God, and God institutes something, and he says, hey, Satan, see my boy Job? Nobody like him in the world, upright and in all his ways. And Satan says, well, yeah, well, why wouldn't he be? Because you won't let me touch him, and you've given him all this stuff. Take away his stuff, and he'll curse you to your face. God says, okay, you can do that. Don't touch him. You can take his stuff. And in one day, it's just like one blow after another, Satan just goes insane, and he, all of his flocks, all of his herds, all of his possessions, all of his fields, all of his 10 children gone one day. Boom. And yet, Job doesn't get upset. He says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then Satan shows up in front of God again. And God says, hey, see my boy Job? Nobody like him in the world. And Satan says, oh, that's because you've protected him physically. You let me touch his body, he'll curse you to his face. God says, okay, you can touch him. You just can't kill him. Do whatever you want. So Satan hits him with boils. These festering, pussy scabs, head to toe, all over. No place to sit, can't be comfortable. Gets to the point where Job is now, he's lost everything. He's covered in these oozing scabs, and he goes and he sits on an ash pile, and he grabs a broken piece of pottery to scrape his oozing scabs. And his wife comes to him and says, are you still trying to play the act? Why don't you just curse God and die? And yet, in all of that, Job does not. Now, if you read through the book of Job, there's like at least a dozen or more times where Job says, why? I want to know why. I just want to know why. I thought I was doing everything right. His friends come and say, well, obviously you're not, because look what's going on. Yeah, but why? No, because I'm not. Why is this happening to me? And when you get all the way to the end of the book, and God shows up and starts asking Job a bunch of questions, all right, you know, gird up your loins, put on your big boy undies and talk to me like a man. Let me ask you a few questions, and then we'll talk about your questions. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I stretched a line across the heavens? Where were you when... And he asks all these questions, and by the end of it, Job realizes, he says, I am vile, I am a worm, you know, I open my mouth, I'll never do it again, I'm so sorry, I repent in dust and ashes. The thing about Job, and yeah, he's restored, although he doesn't, you know, he doesn't get his kids back, but he has more kids and more flocks and whatever. He never hears why. He never gets an answer why. We do. We find out what happens in the book, but Job doesn't. Job doesn't know why all of that stuff happened. He just knows that it happened and that God is faithful. That's all he knows. And you think about that story, because you read that story. I mean, how many of you guys, most of you guys, I hope have read through the book of Job. If not, you know, suffer through. But you read that story, and you always put yourself in the role of Job. You ever notice that? I always do. Who plays the role of Mrs. Job? Because she lost everything, just like Job did. And it wasn't even about her. It was about Job and Satan and God. It had nothing to do with her other than her relationship to Job. And yet she went through that. A lot of you who were married to losers like me, you ask those, well, why? Why is that? What did you do? Curse God and die. Here's Peter, and he's not understanding. Why? I don't understand. Why? Lord, why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life for you. And look, I think this is an interesting thing, because Peter says, and Peter, I like Peter because he is like we are in that he just blurts stuff out, doesn't really think a lot of times before he speaks, and when he does speak a lot of times, he says the wrong thing. But his heart is there. He's 100%. He's either 100% right or he's 100% wrong, but he's always 100% full bore, you know, mouth first, head follows, a little bit behind. And all four Gospels record this. It's important. All of them, to all of the writers, it struck them as important enough to mention. Peter saying to Jesus, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. And again, remember, Jesus has just said, one of you is going to betray me. And he indicated that it was Judas, but no, we're told nobody, they didn't understand that. Nobody knew it was Judas. So that's still hanging in the air. And then he's going away. And so they're still wondering, is it me, is it me? And then Peter, and it tells us in Matthew and Mark, that Peter says, well, even if all of these guys forsake you, I won't, Lord. I'm going to stay with you to the end. I'll lay my life. And he meant that. But it was a powerless promise. It was a promise based on his emotion. Because right that moment, he felt like he'd be willing to die. And probably if somebody had shown up with swords, he would have. He did in the Garden of Gethsemane. 600 soldiers show up with spears and staffs and torches and swords. And there's just the 12 of them. And we know they only have two swords. And when Jesus goes forward, Peter just runs up there, takes out a sword, and swings at the first guy badly. Actually, he cuts off his ear. Means by take Peter's hand and whatever, he was probably, guy was running away. It was a servant guy. It wasn't even somebody who was armed. He was just there, cut off some poor dude's ear. But right then, yeah, Peter was all about it. I'll lay down my life for you. But the interesting thing is a little bit later on when he follows Jesus from a distance and he denied, because look what Jesus says. Jesus answered and said, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Peter, before the rooster even goes off in the morning, you're going to deny me three times. And when you see who it is that questions Peter, like, you're one of him. We know you're one. The last one is a little girl, a little servant girl says, I think you were with him. And Peter says, I tell you, I don't even know him. And it says he pronounces a curse. You know, he curses. He says, let me be damned if I even know him. So Peter apparently was brave enough on this emotion at this instant to be able to pull a sword. But whatever he had backing his courage couldn't stand up in the face of a little serving girl. And the reason why, and we'll get into it probably more next week as we go through chapter 14 more, is because the Holy Spirit hadn't been given yet. And he had made a lot of promises based on emotion. And you know, emotion is a good thing. We're emotional beings. We're wired for emotion. It still amazes me how movies and music and stories and different things can evoke emotions in us. You ever... I don't know, there's certain scenes, certain things just kind of hit you. And it's not always, we're all different. I mean, the type of movies that would probably make a lot of you ladies cry make me want to throw up. But I can't watch Rocky without tearing up at the end. I can't, you know, and he's screaming. We did it! I mean, I was like, oh, I almost lose it now just thinking about it. Because it's such a, you know, he poured out everything. And look, just as a little aside into my mind, Rocky, if you watch the first movie, his whole goal, and he said to his wife, and there's spiritual overtones in it personally, I think. I don't want to get the gospel according to Rocky, but he said to his wife, I just want to stand up. I just want to be able to stand. I don't care if I win. I want to be able to stand. I want to take everything that he's got so that nobody thinks I'm a bum, you know? And then what does Paul tell us in Ephesians? And then having done all, to stand. That's all we have to do is stand and take a pummeling. So we can go, Jesus! You know, that'll be us all bloody and messed up at the end. Well, anyways, so Peter, he's making this promise. I don't know where my head is today, but anyway, he's making these promises like, I'll go follow you anywhere. But he doesn't have the power yet. And we're going to see a completely different Peter by the end, because he's going to get all of a sudden stand up with boldness. A little girl causes him to curse himself and deny Jesus. But then after the resurrection, he gets filled with the Spirit, and he stands up in the middle of the religious leaders and says, you know, you decide what you got to do, you know, but we can do nothing but tell the truth, what we've seen and heard. And they take note of him, that he was an ignorant and an unlearned man, but that he'd been with Jesus. And filled with the Holy Spirit, with power, Peter's unstoppable. 3,000 people saved the first day. And you see this answer by Jesus, because Peter says, Lord, why can't I follow you? I'll lay my life down for you. And you read verse 38, and you have to say, how did he say this? Because Jesus knows that Peter's going to deny him. Is Jesus saying, and Jesus answered him, oh, really? Lay down your life, will you? I'll tell you what, buddy, by the time the cock crows off, the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. That's what I'm going to tell you. I don't see that. In fact, if you read this, you know, the chapter and verse breaks came in much later. These were written as letters. And so there's no break between the end of chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 14. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down my life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus says, look, Pete, yeah, you're going to deny me. I know you're saying that now. This wasn't a rebuke. I think more than anything, it was a preparation. Look, I know you don't understand. You're not ready to go where I'm going. You'll go there. But look, and I think Jesus is actually telling Peter ahead of time so that he won't be shocked. You ever been shocked when you do something stupid? Like, I can't believe I did that. I know I'm a Christian. What was I thinking? I know that was wrong, but I can't believe I fell like that. And God is not up there going, I know it. Man, I never would have picked you if I'd have known what a loser you were. I can't believe you did that. No. Jesus knew ahead of time, Pete, you're going to deny me before the night's over. I know you wanted to, but, you know, it's the same God who inspired Psalm 103. Verse 13, like as a father pities his children, the Lord pities them that fear him, for he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. He knows our frame. He knows the way we're made. He knows that, and he knew Peter. And so he says, Peter, look, yeah, you're going to deny me, but you know what? Don't let your heart be troubled. And let's look at the first few verses of chapter 14. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. It's the word troubled there is the same thing that Jesus said back in chapter 13, verse 21, when he was talking about himself, when he was thinking about what he was going to go through, knowing that he was going to be betrayed. He said, Jesus said, I'm troubled. And then he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Let not. Don't let it happen. Because your heart, in this world, if you haven't understood it yet, you will soon, your heart can be troubled. It happens real easy, and for me it happens real often. And yet, Jesus says, don't let that happen. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Interesting statement. In the same way, he's really saying, in the same way that you believe in God, believe in me. Remember John, well, I say remember, we've quoted a lot, but we haven't got there in our study. In chapter 20, he's going to say, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he says, this stuff is written so that you'd understand who Jesus was. And John, his gospel is all about the divinity of Jesus Christ, about the fact that he has got all his I am statements. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. I am the bread of life. All of these I am statements. Well, here, Jesus is telling his disciples, look, don't be upset because I know you believe in God. Well, in the same way, believe in me. That's a pretty amazing statement. If you trust God, you trust me. And I can't say that. None of you guys can say that because we're not God. And God never fails. We fail. But yet Jesus can say, hey, you trust in God. You can believe in me. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. My Father's house are many mansions. And that's Jesus goes for comfort to talk about heaven. There is, if in Jewish culture, there is a background to what he's saying here. You guys are aware that throughout Scripture, the church collectively is called the bride of Christ, that he is the groom, and there's the wedding supper of the Lamb coming or whatever. Well, in the classic Jewish wedding tradition, this is kind of how it went. When a couple was going to be married, there would be the agreement that was made. A lot of times it was made long before the two even came to age, but when a man went to go find a bride for himself, if he wanted to marry someone, he would go and he would make arrangements with the bride's father to what the price was going to be. There would be a dowry that was paid. If in our culture, it's a little different today, but in their culture, there was no Social Security. If you had a son, your son would stay on the family property. He would work the land. He'd take over the family business. And when you get old, he'd take care of you. He'd provide for you. You had a daughter, she'd marry and go be with somebody else's son. So if you had a daughter, there was no, you know, ongoing support. So part of the deal in getting a wife is that the groom would pay a dowry. So there would be an arrangement made. There would be something that was paid, a contract, a covenant would be drawn up about how this was going to work. And if you look at the parallels between the church and how this custom worked, it's kind of neat. In Jeremiah 31, the Lord talks about how he's made a new covenant, how he's going to write his law on our hearts. And there's the covenant. Then they would celebrate. They would kind of seal the deal by drinking a cup together. And of course, Jesus took the cup at the Last Supper, and he said, this is the new covenant, new deal in my blood. The price would be negotiated. And of course, for us, the price was blood. Then he'd leave. It didn't happen. There was a period of time between when they were betrothed and when they actually were married. They couldn't separate at that point. If they were betrothed, like with Joseph and Mary, they hadn't come together yet. The marriage hadn't been finished. The ceremony hadn't been held. It hadn't been consummated. But yet they were betrothed, and the only way they could be separated was by a divorce. But they were apart for a while. And the way it worked in the wedding custom is when a couple was engaged to be married, the son would go back to his father's house, and he'd build a little addition. He'd build a little place, a little add-on to the family home that was going to be the temporary dwelling place for the wedding feast. It's called a chuppa or a chupa. I'm not a Hebrew guy, but it's similar to that. In Jewish weddings today, they'll have like this little awning thing that they stand under, and that's kind of symbolic of that. But in the old days, he would actually build an addition on the house. He'd go home and start building on that. There wasn't a set date for when the wedding was going to occur. He'd just start working on that. And when his dad said, yeah, that's done, then he would go get his bride. And so the bride always had to be ready because she didn't know exactly. She got a little bit of warning, and they'd kind of be on the lookout. She'd have her clothes ready to go so that when the groom showed up and he called for her, she could run out. They'd go. They'd have the wedding ceremony. And then the groom and the bride would retire to that little add-on place that he built. And they'd stay there for 7 days, consummate the marriage, get to know each other. And this feast would go on. The wedding feast was like an extended thing, which I think was a great idea. So they'd be having a 7 day. Everybody else would be partying out in the house for a week. And they would be, you wouldn't see them. And then at the end of that 7 day period, the bride and the groom would come out together and you would have the rest of the marriage supper. Well, if you look at the picture of the church, here's Jesus saying, okay, he's made the deal. He's agreed to the price, which is the price of his blood. He's had the cup with them, so he sealed it. Now he's going to go away. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. So he's going back to build that place for his bride. And he's going to come back. We don't know when. We have to be ready. Like the brides, they have to keep their lamps filled with oil and trimmed, have their wedding clothes ready because they don't know when he's going to come. But he's going to show up sometimes in the middle of the night. When he shows up, he's going to take us with him. We're going to go, and we're going to go into that place for seven somethings, days, years, whatever. Depends on how you look at the tribulation period. I believe in a pre-trib rapture, so the picture fits beautifully. Takes him into that thing, and you don't see the bride. Meanwhile, everything else goes on at the earth. And at the end of those 7 days, he returns with his bride and sets up the marriage supper of the Lamb. Beautiful picture. Well, Jesus is saying, I go to prepare a mansion for you. Now, you think about it. You read through Genesis chapter 1. You realize that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And he's been working on your house for 2,000 years. It's got to be quite a place, personally. I, for one, and this is just me, maybe right, maybe wrong, I don't think it's so much a house, you know. I'm not looking necessarily for a really nice building to live in. It says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know, Paul talked about putting off this tabernacle, this tent, this earthly dwelling. We know we have a new body awaiting for us. Personally, I'm hoping that's what he's been working on for the last 2,000 years. That I'm going to be ripped and buff and I'm going to be athletic and I'm going to, you know, whatever. I mean, you look at what Jesus can do. He can just move at the speed of thought. He can just come in and out of the room and all of that. That's awaiting for us in heaven. And he tells them, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll come again and I'll receive you unto myself. And I think they understood that what he was referring to. But in the midst of denial, in the midst of not knowing why, Jesus goes, and he starts talking about heaven to them. Knowing that he's going to be gone in 24 hours, they're going to face the biggest trial of their lives. They're not going to understand what happened. They're all going to be scattered. They're not going to know that he's going to rise again. They just haven't sunk in. They won't realize it till later. Jesus says, what you need to understand is you need to understand heaven. Let me tell you, there is a heaven. It's funny, I was reading a poll last night. Barna did a poll. This one's a couple years old. There may be newer ones, but about heaven and hell. And it was a poll of Americans just at large about what they believe about heaven. How many of you believe that there is a heaven? Well, that's good. You're in the right place. Actually, just Americans at large, 76% believe that there is a heaven. And 71% think there's also a hell. But when you go down and you look at the numbers about who expects to go where, it says most Americans do not expect to experience hell firsthand. Just half of 1% expect to go to hell upon their death. And nearly two-thirds, 64%, believe they go to heaven. And then another 1 in 5 think they'll be reincarnated, or another 5%, excuse me. It's funny, when they start talking to people about how they get to heaven, half of those people who think they're going to heaven believe they'll go there because they've confessed their sins and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. So 43% of the 76% believe in heaven. So about 35% of Americans think they're going to go because they've confessed their sin. And again, this is multiple choice, let's be honest, because most people, that wouldn't be what come out of their mouth. But that's why they think they're going to get there. Others felt they will get to heaven because they have tried to obey the Ten Commandments. Did you try successfully? Or did you just try? I mean, what kind of a try was it? Was it a 15%? Believe they'll go because they are basically a good person. Well, basically good. And then another 6% believe they're going to get to heaven because God loves all people and he wouldn't let anybody perish. And you read down through the list, and this is the part that kind of jumped out at me. This is talking to Christians. George Barna said, he noted that among born-again Christians who believe they will experience eternal existence in heaven solely because they've confessed their sins to God and are depending upon Jesus Christ to spare them from eternal punishment and rejection, 10% believe that people are reincarnated after their death. 29% claim that it's possible to communicate with the dead, and 50% contend that a person can earn salvation based upon good works. Many committed born-again Christians believe that people have multiple options for gaining entry into heaven. They're saying, in essence, personally, I'm trusting in Jesus as my means of gaining God's permanent favor and place in heaven, but someone else could get to heaven based upon living an exemplary life. He goes on to talk about how millions have redefined grace. Jesus doesn't really say that. In fact, he's going to say in verse 6, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one gets to the Father but by me. But he goes to heaven because heaven, it's funny, people, do you think heaven exists? Well, sure, there's a heaven. There has to be a heaven. Well, what's it like? I don't know. Well, how do you get there? Oh, not really. Well, I'm pretty sure I'm going to go. I mean, I didn't kill anybody that they know of. And I didn't, you know, and they have these strange concepts. And it's like almost like you didn't bother to think about it. You never notice how many people are just caught up in life and they just never really bother to think about what happens when you die. That's why funerals are so uncomfortable, because they make everybody think about what happens when you die. You just don't want to think about it. Normally, it's not normal to want to dwell on death. A lot of people get hung up with death. They fear it. They dread it. They think it's a horrible thing. And that's really unique to humans, in case you haven't noticed. I've got two cats, and I'll pull into the driveway, and they'll run right in front of the wheels. And I don't see them sitting in the living room thinking, he could have run me over. I could have been dead. That was it. They didn't even think about it. They just bail right off the roof, you know, boom, go for it. Don't even consider what it could mean. Run across the road. We had animals growing up, and I never saw the sheep sweating death at all. They just kind of did their thing and were sheep, and there was no sheep therapist that had to come in and say, no, don't worry, you're a good sheep, it's okay, you know, you've grown a lot of wool, they won't kill you and eat you. I mean, there was none of that. It's something about humans. We dwell on death. We're worried about death. But Jesus says, you should take comfort in that. It shouldn't be like that for you. Realize I'm going to prepare a place for you. You know, you read the biblical descriptions of heaven, and they're scattered all through the place. Revelation 21, verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. I'm looking forward to that. You don't have to worry about death. You don't have to worry about pain. God physically wiping the tears from your eyes. I always wonder, when he reaches to wipe the tears from your eyes, will you see through his hand? Will there be a hole there? I don't know. No more pain. You look at how many times heaven is used for motivation, because truthfully, as believers, how should heaven motivate us? I mean, if we really believed in heaven, if it was something that was conscious and present in our mind, what would life be like? You might have heard somebody say in the past, well, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. They're all about the sweet by and by, and they don't care about the here and now. I don't think you can be really much good right now if you don't have eternity in mind, because it changes your focus. What you believe really affects how you act, and right beliefs affect right actions. And if you really have a perspective on heaven, it changes how you live your life. You look at Paul. Paul was a guy, and you read his resume about how many times he was whipped and beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and day and a night in the deep and perils of robbers and perils of his own countrymen, all of these things that went on, all the worries and cares that came upon him. But yet, he also tells us in 2 Corinthians about one of the times, doesn't know whether he was dead or alive. My personal opinion is when he was stoned and they drug him out of the city for dead, because I think he was dead. And it says he was caught up into the third heaven. Now, in biblical description, there is the first heaven, which is the atmosphere where the birds are. The second heaven is where the stars are outside of our atmosphere. And then the third heaven is where God is. And he says, I was caught up in there and I heard things. It was like, I can't even tell you. It would be unlawful for me to try to describe it. The things that he saw, the things that he heard when he was caught up, you couldn't stop him. What happens when he comes back to life? Wipes the dust off right back into the city to witness to the people that just killed him. You couldn't stop him because he knew what was coming, because the worst that you could do to him was the best that you could do to him. You know, oh, you're going to kill me and send me there now? Well, let's go, if that's all it is. If me telling you about where I'm going to go is going to send me there, let's go. Let me tell you all about it again. And you couldn't hold him back. Death for a Christian is completely different than it is for a non-believer. Paul tells the Thessalonians, I wouldn't have you sorrow as those that have no hope, because he's coming back for us. The trials, the tribulations, the thing that happens, if you realize that this world is just a staging ground for what's going to happen there, and that this is where you're groomed. You know, Thursday Bible study that didn't happen, instead we just got in a circle and prayed, which I personally enjoyed very much. It was nice, but it was in Solomon and Kings building the temple, and one of the cool things about that is when they built this thing, and there were these huge stones that were hewn out, some of them weighing hundreds of tons and brought from a remote area, they were fashioned completely at the quarry, because when God's house was built, they didn't want the sound of any of man's labor, because this was to be a work of God. So they shaped and they hewed and they designed it all perfectly so they could just bring the stones and lay them on top of each other. And these things were so big and so finely crafted that, you know, they're from Herod's temple. Now that one was built later. That was about 2,000 years ago, Herod's temple was built. And he has some stones in there that are enormous, that are 400 plus tons. They brought them in and they fit together still so tightly with no mortar that you can't put a knife blade in between them. I mean, you think we know what we're doing building-wise? These guys, we've gotten dumber over the years, not smarter. But anyways, but all of that work done in the quarry, all of the smashing and the roughing and the grinding and the cutting and all of that stuff was done so that when everything is assembled, there's no sound. Everything fits perfectly together. Well, in case you didn't realize, we live in the quarry. The stuff you're going through in the world, the axe that's hitting you, the plane that's shaving you down, the sandpaper that's going across your life, is shaping you so that when you come into the kingdom of God, into this place where there's no more pain, no more death, no more tears, you fit perfectly. So yeah, it's unpleasant and it's miserable, for time, for season, but then for eternity, we fit perfectly. And if you really, and if I really believed in heaven, how would our prayer life be? How would our time in the Bible be? You know, you read through the book of Revelation. We studied through that not too long ago. And you read in that various songs that are sung. You know you're going to be going there. You know you're going to be singing them. Have you learned the words yet? I mean, really, of all people, everybody should look at us, oh, you must have gone to Lincoln Christian Fellowship because you know the words to the songs. You know, holy, holy God Almighty, who was and is to come. All of those different songs that are sung in heaven. Hey, you might as well learn the words. You might as well find out what it's going to be like. You might as well have an accurate picture of what heaven is going to be like, because if you really do, it's going to change the way you live. You know, if you're concerned about your retirement here on earth, and it's not wise to be concerned about your retirement, you know, the way our environment is right now, not many people die particularly young. Most of us, unless something strange happens, will probably live to be 60, 70, maybe some even 80, 90 years old. There's nothing unwise about thinking about that and preparing for it, but should you take more time preparing for where you're going to be for 10 years of your life or preparing yourself for where you're going to be for eternity? Should you spend more time worrying about your retirement or somebody else who doesn't know Christ and who needs to know because you don't know how long they have? I mean, if you really believed in heaven, if I really believed in heaven, where would our money go? Where would it go? Would I be just blowing it on things for myself? That extra candy bar? Or would I be investing in trying to bring God's kingdom forward? Would I be trying to get as many people in there with me as I can? Jesus says, where your treasure is, there is your heart. You know, the question I ask myself when I read through this is, when people look at our lives, we say we're Christians, we say we believe in heaven. When people look at my life and say, yeah, that guy's living like he really believes in heaven, or does he give lip service to it like the 76% of Americans who think that there is a heaven and yet haven't done enough study to even realize that being, you know, making a stab at the Ten Commandments or trying to be basically a good person will get them in? I don't think so. John says this in 1 John. He says, beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Anybody who really has the hope of heaven and knowing that we're going to be like him when we see him, will purify yourself. Will get the junk out of your life. Will focus yourself on the things of God. He says in verse 4, and whither I go, you in the way you know. And I like the disciples because they're clueless like we are. And Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? I just don't even understand what you're saying at all. What do you mean we know? We don't even know where you're going. How can we know how to get there? We don't know the way. In verse 6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Thomas, I'm the way. What do you mean you don't know the way? You've been with the way for 3.5 years. And he still does it. Thomas is honest about it. I don't understand where you're going. I don't know who you are. He's going to go on, and we won't get to it this week. And Philip's going to say, well, just show us the Father. That'll be good enough. And Jesus says, Philip, what's wrong with you, dude? I've been with you for 3 years. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Don't you? If you knew who I was, you'd understand this. Don't you know? Thomas didn't know. He knows afterwards. Because when Jesus shows up, and after hearing the unseen conversation, and says, put your finger in my hand and fist in my side, then Thomas says, my Lord and my God. He understood. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. As a Christian, are you particularly ashamed of that statement? If you say it much in mixed company, you will receive abuse for it. But you have to take comfort in the fact that you didn't say it. He said it. The only one who died and then came back from the dead to show that he had the power over death, and he was who he said he was, said, I am the only way. You don't have to apologize for that. Anybody who really understands the problem with sin and the problem with death wouldn't be upset that there's only one way. They'd be amazed that there's any way at all. You know, what are we searching for right now? A cure for cancer. A cure for AIDS. Tell me this. If somebody actually comes up with a cure for AIDS and they trot it out, how many people are going to be protesting outside with a sign saying, I think it's unfair that there's only one way for us to be cured from AIDS? I want to be cured by drinking carrot juice and eating granola. And this isn't fair, and there should be multiple ways. And who are you to say that I have to take that to be saved? No. Anybody who realizes they have that disease would be knocking at that door to get the cure, whatever it is. What's AIDS? Acquired immune deficiency syndrome. Guess what? We've all got an acquired immune deficiency syndrome. It just takes about 70 years to take effect. That's it. Y'all gonna die. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the cure. There's no way but me. Now, if it was a horrible, harsh, terrible way, that'd be one thing. But the way is somebody who loved you enough to die for you, who loved you, who loved the disciples enough to wash their feet when they obviously didn't deserve it, even Judas, who was going to betray him. No man comes to the Father but by me. We're going to sing one more song. A song about heaven. I think that would be appropriate. If you don't know the way, the truth, if you haven't experienced the life, don't leave the planet without him. If you have not been introduced to the God who loved you enough to die for you, I would be glad to pray with you. And then he could prepare a place for you. And it will be awesome.